But we're talking about how we can, as a church, become generous. And so we're looking at different passages of Scripture, different encounters Jesus had, and things Jesus said about generosity. And we've discovered that generosity is about so much more than money. It includes the way we are with money, but it is so much more than money. We have a lot of different currencies in our lives, of which money is just one. But some people are very, very generous with their money, but then extremely ungenerous, withholding with their emotional energy, with their time or their talents or their gifts, because many people value those things more than they value their money. So they'll give away money, but they won't give away those other things. And that means that they're not really radically generous when we act that way. To be radically generous means to be pervasively generous, generous in all the currencies of our lives. And today we're going to look at being generous with our time, our energy, our abilities, and our talents, and the way we use them to serve others. In other words, another word for this would be ministry. So we're going to talk about generous ministry this morning. Because we have a problem with our ministry. Our approach to serving and ministering has been corrupted by the prevailing stories of our culture. Think about what we love about stories and the movies we watch and the books we read. Think about what's a common theme that's almost always there in all of them. We love stories where people get what's coming to them, don't we? We love stories where people get what they deserve. The bad guy has to get what's coming to him in the end. The good people need to get rewarded for their goodness in the end. And if our favorite movie or our favorite TV drama does not end with people getting what they deserve, what's coming to them, then Twitter blows up with all kinds of angry people about why did they do this? Why did this happen? Because we have fallen in love and we're obsessed with the idea that bad people should get what's coming to them in the end and good people should get what's coming to them. And that mindset has poisoned the way we minister. When we love to see people getting what's coming to them, it becomes harder to serve generously and minister generously. Because truly generous ministry is never based on what people deserve. Ministry based on what people deserve can never be truly, radically generous. In our world, truly generous ministry will stand out. Not just the, oh, I volunteer and give some time here and there when I can, to those who are less fortunate but deserve a break. Truly generous ministry is going to stand out in this world, and many people will even find it offensive because generous ministry is based on grace, not what we deserve. And this morning, we're going to learn about this radical ministry that Jesus calls us to and what it takes to move from wanting to see people get what they deserve and what's coming to them to wanting to see everyone, no matter how they treat us or anyone else, to see everyone get grace. How do we get there? How do we get to that point? How do we shake off the stories of our culture that have kind of polluted our hearts and souls and truly become like Jesus? Well, probably the best thing to do is to listen to Jesus, right? Look at what he said. Look at what he did. So turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 49. It's in your bulletins. It's in the app that we have. You can follow along there and take notes. It also has questions at the end of the app that'll help you with your small group. So Luke chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 49, and this is what happens. "Master," John said, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem toward his death. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem, and there was a racial tension between Samaritans and Jews. They did not like each other. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked the Lord, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" And Jesus looks at them and rebukes them. And then they just go on with the disciples to another village instead. And as they're walking along the road, a man runs up and says to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replies, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one puts a hand to the plow and looks back. It's fit for service in the kingdom of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Now, there are three parts to what we just read, and we're going to go backwards with them. The third part is from those last two verses in chapter 10, and they are a call to radical ministry. But that radically generous ministry is based on the middle part, from chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, those three guys. And that's where Jesus gives us this radical call to radical discipleship. And that's based on the very beginning part, that thing with John and James wanting to throw lightning bolts, where we come face to face with God's radical grace. Radical grace leads to radical discipleship, which leads to radically generous ministry. So we're going to walk through them backwards. So go back to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, and let's talk about radical ministry. Jesus sends out these 72 people, not because he sends them out two by two in pairs, not because there's 36 towns he wants to go to. No, there's something else going on there. And he tells them, pray for more people because the harvest is going to be huge. Pray for more people. We need more people going. So let's try and get this picture. What are they doing when they go out? What are they supposed to do to prepare a place for him? And to figure that out, go back to the beginning of chapter 9. So turn in your Bible to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it says, when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they were doing three things. He sent the 12 to do them, and now he's sending the 72 to do them. The same three things. They were sent out to tell people about God, to drive out evil spirits, to cure the sick. They were sent, which is our word for mission, to deal with people's minds and souls and bodies. And these are the goals of all ministry: invitation to a relationship with God, to acknowledge God and who he is, spiritual healing and physical healing, bringing the blessings of God to other people. That's what ministry is. Bring God's blessing to other people. Think back to when God called Abraham way back in the Old Testament, and he said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Now get up and get out of here. Leave your home, leave your family, leave your friends, leave everything. Get up and go. I'm going to bless you. Now get up and leave everything behind. Doesn't feel like much of a blessing, right? A blessing feels like I should sit there and just it comes to me. No. I'm going to bless you. Get up and go. And what does he want him to do? He says, I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing. And so Abraham's offspring becomes who? The 12 tribes of Israel. All of them sent out into the world in order to bless the world. And so that connects to Jesus sending the 12 in the beginning of chapter 9. It echoes the sending of the 12 tribes out into the world. But what is this 72 about? Who are the 72? What does that connect to? Again, it's not because there are 36 villages and he needs them to hit each one. If you go back to Genesis 10, just after the flood, there's a list of all the nations. And if you look at that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, can you guess how many nations are listed? 72. And that number, 72, became an important symbolic number, a number that symbolized all the nations, completeness, wholeness, everyone. So think about that. It's no longer Israel just being sent out to be a blessing to the world. Now he is sending anyone and everyone who turns and responds to the call of Jesus is sent, no matter where they're from, is sent out into the world to bless the world. If you've received the blessing, you're sent to be a blessing. Now everyone is being sent to everyone. Now here's what this means for you and me. See, before you met Jesus, you were appropriately worried about yourself. You were consumed with making a life for yourself, consumed with filling the voids in your life, with trying to find some kind of purpose, create some kind of purpose, do something to deal with the emptiness that's inside of you. But once you met Jesus, everything changed in your life. And you suddenly had a very focused purpose. And so now Jesus says to you, look, I've dealt with your guilt and your shame. I've dealt with your hunger for blessing and life and beauty. I've given you all the life and beauty you could possibly ever want. I've set you free from trying to pull things into your life and give it value. I've set you free now to go and serve and to instead give generously and pour out from your life instead of that desperate clinging stuff. And that's why Paul makes this incredible declaration. Because of what he's seen Jesus do in us, he says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. We are handiwork. It's the word we use for poem, a carefully crafted construction where every word matters, every detail matters, a workmanship, not some random occurrence. You are not some random occurrence dropped and thrown here by chaos and chance. We are carefully placed, craftsmanship of God, carefully put together with intention and purpose. Everything about you, your talents, your abilities, your experiences, both good and bad, your failures, your successes, your sickness, your health, all of it God takes and uses to craft and to shape you so that he can use you toward a purpose that he has created you for. That's the picture. That's the promise of Scripture. That's what he's called us to, this ministry. That's what it means to come to Jesus, to discover this life, this ministry, this purpose. I like the way Tim Keller says it. He says, there are some hands that only you can hold. There are some demons that only you can cast out. There are some needs that only you can meet. Your life is marked by sentness, not thrownness. How many of you sometimes feel like you're just thrown, just tossed and aimless? God's word to you is, no, I have crafted you. I have sent you. Our lives are now marked by one thing. We have been blessed by God, so we have been sent by God to tell others about his blessing and his deliverance and his healing. And what marks our lives is no longer the grasping, reaching, pulling in to get value, but now we're marked by this generous giving out, always giving out, always pouring out constantly. Paul talks about it in his life like he's a pitcher of water, just always pouring out, pouring out, pouring out. And that might make you nervous. That might make you feel like, wait a minute, I'm going to get empty eventually if I'm always pouring out. But it doesn't work that way. You might feel like you'll end up empty if you're always pouring out. But it works more like the way it worked for Lucille Ball in The Chocolate Factory. How many of you remember that scene from I Love Lucy, right? Where, you know, she's eating all the chocolate she can, she's stuffing it everywhere and trying to deal with it, but it never, ever, ever, ever stops. It just comes faster and faster and faster and faster. And so, yeah, we've been called to this radical ministry where we are always pouring out, pouring out, pouring out, but that will not leave you empty because the blessing God pours into your life and my life is always greater and faster than our ability to give it out and pour it out into others. But when we try and block it up, can you imagine how sick Lucy got after eating all that candy? She wasn't supposed to eat it for herself, right? She was supposed to package it up to give it away, package it up to give it away. You could make the mistake of giving, and many of us do this, I've done this in my life so many times, of giving, 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 giving without a connection to God's blessing and supply. And so my giving is out of my own resources. And my resources sometimes are very, very deep. Sometimes they're really, really shallow. And it consumes me and I dry up. And you dry up. If we make the mistake of giving without first having connection to God, we will dry up and wither and fade away and die. You can't give yourself to others this way until you have first given yourself completely to Jesus without condition. If you haven't given yourself completely to Jesus, you won't have that supply to be able to generously minister to others. And that's what the middle section's about. It's about generous ministry being empowered by a radical discipleship. So go to Luke chapter 9, again, verses 57 to 62. Generous ministry, radically generous ministry, is rooted in, implanted in, and needs first radical discipleship. So they're walking along the road, and a man says, you know, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. He runs up to him. Wherever you go, wherever you go. And Jesus looks at him and says, slow down. Think about what you're saying. You haven't thought this through. You don't realize where I'm going. I'm not going to win an election. I'm not going to win some battle and some war. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Most of the people you talk to would tell you that Jesus wasn't going anywhere. He was a vagrant wandering around saying interesting things. It's like, so slow down. Do you really know what you're saying? My road is not this road to glory and success that you think it is. You're running up here, oh, I'll follow you, Jesus, because you're expecting some great and wonderful thing to happen in your life. But recognize where I'm going. My road is going to cost you everything. All these things you value here in this world, you're going to put those aside and take on some new value. I got no place. I'm homeless. It breaks my heart how many times people turn to Jesus without really turning to Jesus. We turn to a Jesus we've created or some false preacher or teacher has created for us, promising that we're going to get all the, you know, health we need and all the money we need and all the stuff we need, that just turn to Jesus and you'll get what you need to make your life better here. And that is a false gospel. You don't turn to Jesus to get a Jesus who's going to go the way you want to go. You turn to Jesus because you realize he's leading you to life, even though that path to life walks through a cross. You can't go right to glory and victory and skip the cross. So Jesus says to this guy, this first guy, slow down. Count the cost. Make sure you understand what we're talking about here, what it means to follow me. And then guy two and guy three, they come up to him. They have the opposite problem. They're moving too slowly. These two both say to Jesus, did you see what they both said and had in common? Yes, I'll follow you, but first. But first. You don't follow Jesus, but first. You don't back into a commitment to Jesus. You dive head first into a commitment to Jesus. So this is about now with these two guys, all the but firsts in our lives. And this one guy, the first guy, he wants to bury his father before heading out to follow Jesus. Let's get the picture correct in our head. It's not that his father, the funeral's in an hour, and he just wants to go, and then he'll be right back. His father's not dead yet. He's saying, I have an obligation to my father. He is the authority in my life. My commitment is to him first. So once he dies, then, Jesus, I can give myself to you and follow you. But first, I have to live out my obligation to my father, because his approval is everything. And you got to recognize that in that culture, a patriarchal society, honoring your parents, honoring your father was the most important thing. You did what your father said without question. You obeyed him without question. His approval was the only approval you cared about. That's the kind of culture they're in, to please your father until the day he dies. His pleasing him is everything that matters to you. And Jesus, what does he tell him? He says, I must be first in your life before everyone, even the greatest authority figure in your life, your father. Some of you will be able to relate to this because you come from cultures where that's still true in many ways. But most of us can't grasp this. I mean, our father's voices were very important, but I cannot tell you how many television shows, sitcoms I saw growing up as a kid that had as a theme in them how kids shouldn't have to live up to their parents' expectations. They should be able to set their own dreams for life. You don't have to follow in your mom and dad's footsteps. You're going to set your own path. Like, that was the constant theme of 1980s sitcoms, wasn't it? So we can't relate to that, because what's happened in our culture is that no longer is it a father who has prime of place. Now it's the self has prime of place. And so today, Jesus would have to challenge not, oh, you know, you're too connected and your authority is your father, but he'd have to address ourselves, and he'd say, your commitment to following me has to be greater than your commitment to your sexual identity and fulfillment, to your career success, to the respect of your peers, to being yourself. Because our but firsts are mostly about pleasing ourselves. Let me just establish my career. Let me build up enough savings. Let me have this fling. Let me enjoy my freedom through my teens and 20s, and then, you know, I'll get serious about following you. Then I'll bury that part of my life, and I'll be free to follow you fully, Jesus. No, you won't. You won't. The more you serve yourself, the less likely it becomes that you'll ever turn and radically follow Jesus. The more you feed that self beast inside of you, the less likely it becomes, because you're too spiritually dead to even recognize this life he's calling you to. It's like you're a dead person, no longer sensing anything. You won't see it. Radical discipleship means that Jesus is the first authority in my life, even before myself. You get to the third guy. The third guy just wants to go say goodbye to his family, which is not bad, but pay attention to Jesus' response so that we get the point he's making. Have you ever seen someone texting and driving? Have you ever been the person texting and driving? Police are watching. They'll talk to you after. Or seen someone putting on their makeup or eating breakfast at the wheel, driving. And that is so dangerous, right? Distracted driving leads to crashes and accidents where people get hurt and even killed, right? It is such a dangerous thing to be driving and get distracted by stuff because people get hurt and even killed. Driving requires laser focus, and that will help us appreciate what Jesus is saying about plowing. Because when someone was plowing a field, we have a picture of what a plow would look like there. You have a couple of ox, hopefully you have two, and this contraption with a blade, which took everything, that blade was so important, and you'd be pushing that into the ground, and you had to be focused on where you were going for a couple of reasons. One, make sure you're doing straight lines, otherwise you're wasting your farmland. But two, because you needed to make sure there was no rocks or roots or things that were going to get caught and damage your blade or break your blade or ding your blade, because that was your livelihood. Plowing required laser focus. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying following me requires laser focus. It requires that we not get distracted by anything, even good things. It requires that we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And here's what that means for us, for you and for me. If Jesus is just an addition to your life, then there's a spiritual deadness inside of you that is keeping you from seeing the life he's offering you. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, which is impossible, right? Think about it. Can dead people bury dead people? No, doesn't work. So what is he saying? He's not talking about physically dead people. He's talking about spiritually dead people. Spiritually dead people don't sense this new life Jesus is calling them to. So they treat Jesus as though he's just, you know, someone they can give or take just like everyone else in their life. They can add or subtract Jesus here and there as they will because they don't see that he alone is life, because there's something dead inside of us. Do me a favor. Take out a pen or grab a pencil from the chair in front of you. You may not all be able to get a pen, so share with the person next to you. Just grab a pen. Go ahead and do it. Grab a pencil from in front of you. If you don't do it, this won't work. Grab them. I want you to hold it up. All right? Hold it up. As far as you can reach with your arm, straight out. And I want you to look at the tip of that and hold it against the ceiling. And I want you to look at the tip of that pen or pencil. And I want you to imagine that the roof is gone and that it's nighttime and you're looking up at all the stars. Okay? And look at the very tip of that pen or pencil. About 10, 12 years ago, scientists focused the Hubble telescope at a point in the sky the size of the tip of that pen or pencil that you're holding, right? You can put them down. Your arms are getting tired. But you've got the image, right? They pointed a telescope at effectively what would be the size of that tip of that pen at the night sky. They found an opening past the Big Dipper, and they pointed that telescope there, just this minuscule, minuscule space. And they saw over 10,000 galaxies. We live in a galaxy, right? What's the name of our galaxy? Mars, but no, Milky Way, that's right. There are anywhere from 100 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy, of which our sun is just one. Right? Get your mind wrapped around that. Anywhere from 100 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy, of which our sun is just one. In one pinprick view of space, they saw 10,000 more galaxies. Feel small? Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus existed before anything else and holds all of creation together. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his word, his command. The vastness of all this, sustained by the word of Jesus. Is that the kind of person that you ask into your life to help you out here and there, now and then, when it suits you? Who are you? Who am I? That we would pretend that we can pick and choose, you know, where he might fit into our life and our agenda. If you're going to be a radical disciple, a Christian, it is all or nothing. And if you aren't seeing that, it's because there's some spiritually dead part of you that's keeping you from seeing the incredible power of Jesus, of our God, and this life he's offering those who radically give themselves to him. So the first point we made here was hard, right? Number three, technically. Generous ministry. We are sent to bless and live for other people regardless of what they deserve. To just pour ourselves out. That's hard enough. Now the second point, the middle one, is we're called to radical discipleship. It's all or nothing with Jesus. No conditions, no reservations, no holding anything back. Because generosity is a life of deep unselfishness driven by radical discipleship. And it'll never happen by your force of will. You and I, and I've done it many times, muster up some courage, muster up some commitment, and I can do it for a while, but eventually it's going to fade. My will is going to get weak. And it's going to go away. My strength will run out. We need something more profound to shape us, to drive us, to propel us to live this life of radical discipleship so that we can be radically generous with our ministry. And that something is the generosity of God's grace. It's got to always come back to this. Every morning, every afternoon, every evening, find a way to remind yourself of this. God's grace and his majesty. Just before this next part, we're going to look at the disciples were with Jesus up on this mountain, and a few of them were. Peter, James, and John were with them. And they saw Jesus transfigured. Remember the story of the transfiguration on the mount? They see Jesus in all his glory as the Son of God. And they see Abraham and Elijah, or Moses and Elijah, come down. And they're like, oh, let's build tabernacles for all. And they see that Jesus is greater than all of the forefathers, greater than Elijah, greater than the greatest prophets. And then, coming out of that, John encounters some people, some guy who's driving out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not one of them. He's not part of their group. He hasn't passed the audition. And so he's like, hey, buddy, you got to cut that out. You better stop doing Jesus' work. Because you're not in our club yet. And Jesus says, what's wrong with you? How is it that when, it's amazing that when an ungenerous heart comes in contact with the revelation of God, we can still pervert and corrupt that revelation of God into an opportunity and an excuse to be ungenerous with others. We take our great spiritual experiences and then we turn around and look down on other people because, well, they obviously don't deserve God's revelation to them. And so how often does that happen in us? The spiritual arrogance because of things we've experienced with God. But that has no place with God. That's not what God is like. But they've just encountered Jesus in this amazing way and seen that he is greater than the prophet Elijah. And it creates this spiritual arrogance in them so that, you know, when they're supposed to be going to the Samaritan village and they get rejected, James and John, they call them the sons of thunder. You know why? Because they're like, hey, let's throw lightning bolts from heaven down on these people. How dare they reject Jesus? We just saw how awesome he is. He is the Son of God. Let's destroy them. Tell you what. I know what I'm like. I've been that way. Have you? Oh, that holy anger that really is just weak arrogance born out of a selfish heart that has not grasped God's grace, even though we've come face to face in amazing times of worship, amazing times of prayer. We can all fall into this same place. So they want to throw out all this thunder because in 2 Kings chapter 1, if you go back and read in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's a moment where the king of Israel sends out 50 soldiers and their captain to arrest the prophet Elijah. And they come up to the mountain where Elijah is sitting, and they say, come with us, you're under arrest. And Elijah just says, calls down fire from heaven, boom, fire hits, burns them all up. So the king finds out, and he sends another captain with another 50 men, and they come up, Elijah, we're here to arrest you, come on down, and praise again, fire, boom, comes down and consumes them all up. So they're sitting there, James and John and the other disciples, thinking, well, we remember what happened with Elijah, and we just saw Jesus is greater than Elijah, so it only makes sense that we should just pray and call down fire. Boom, let's see some fireworks, Jesus. Let's see some people get what they deserve, what's coming to them. And Jesus says, no. Tells them, zip it. And just goes on to the next village. Why? Why did Elijah call down fire and Jesus refrain? Why, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, did he heal them? Remember how Peter cut off the servant's ear? Why, when they came to arrest him, did Jesus heal them? Why, when they beat him and speared him and jammed thorns in his head and nailed him to a cross, did he forgive them? Here's why. Listen to what Jesus says just a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. These two sentences are intimately tied together, and unless we keep them tied together, you will not understand what Jesus is saying here. And you'll think it's vindication for, ooh, yeah, throw fire down on people who deserve it. Jesus came, he says, to bring fire on the earth. Well, what is that a symbol for? What is fire a symbol for? It's a symbol for God's judgment. It exposes the truth and consumes the impurities. Fire is judgment. But first, Jesus says, he has to undergo a baptism. What baptism? Not water, but fire. He talks about it as a cup he has to drink, this cup of death. The fire and the baptism are the same thing. Jesus is saying, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and that fire is going to fall on me. I am going to be plunged into the fire for you. Why did he forgive the Samaritan village, the soldiers, and everyone else who cried for his death? Because he came to suffer God's judgment for us. He came to suffer the fire of God's judgment so that we could experience the fire of God as a life-giving baptism in the Spirit, so that we could be refined by God's fire instead of being consumed by it. And the only thing that will convince you and transform you into a radical disciple of Jesus is coming to terms with and seeing this incredibly generous grace. And when you embrace and accept what Jesus did for you by grace, not by anything you're doing, not because you've deserved it by being good or giving a lot of time or energy or volunteering and changing dirty diapers every once in a while, helping in a food pantry every once in a while. None of that deserves and earns anything we're talking about here. The life that we have is completely a gift of God's grace. And when you embrace and accept what Jesus did for you, it'll draw you into a radical discipleship, a relationship with him where you give yourself completely to him and experience this life. And only then will you go out and change every diaper you can find, feed every hungry person you can find, clothe every naked person you can find, teach God's word to anyone who will listen. That stuff only happens effectively, generously, endlessly, when you and I have first come to terms and accepted this incredible grace and embraced it without all that stuff in us that wants to somehow earn it. And then as a response to that grace, we surrender our entire selves to him. Radical grace leads to radical discipleship, which leads to radically generous ministry. You will never have the ability to give yourself completely to Jesus until you grab hold of this grace, what he's done for you. When he gave himself for you, he was emptied. When you give yourself completely to him, you'll be filled. When he gave himself for you, he was utterly alone. When you give yourself to him, you will never, ever be alone again. We don't give ourselves to him on our own terms, shaping him the way we want him to fit into our lives.